From Sacramento, the Bishop's Radio Hour with Bob Dunning. Focusing on today's issues in the context of gospel values. Now, here's Bob Dunning on Relevant Radio.
That's me. Welcome to you on this beautiful day the Lord has made. Appreciate you all being with us on the Bishop's Hour. The dedication of the Blessed Frederick Ozanam Mosaic will be Sunday. Mass and dedication for the Blessed Frederick Ozanam, the founder of the St. Vincent de Paul Society, will be live streamed on the Basilica of the National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception on YouTube and Facebook pages beginning at noon Eastern, so 9 o'clock, 9 a.m. our time, on this Sunday to view the Mass and dedication live on the Shrine's Facebook page. You can go to Facebook or go to YouTube / F7. Just go to YouTube and type in Frederick Ozanam Mosaic. That's Ozanam, O-Z-A-N-A-M, Frederick Ozanam Mosaic, the founder of the St. Vincent de Paul Society, which is so prominent here in the Diocese of Sacramento. Well, James Cavanaugh, the Director of the Office of Worship and Prayer, joins us.
Good to be with you again.
Are we worshiping or praying today?
Oh, we're doing a little bit of both. Yeah.
Very good.
Yeah. You know, this week is the annual Week of Prayer for Christian Unity.
Yes.
And it always takes place in the week prior to the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul, mm-hmm. which is the 25th of January. So it's an important time in the, you know, church year, even though it's not like a religious holiday. It's still an important event during this time of year. It's kind of a little bit overshadowed, you know, by the Martin Luther King holiday mm-hmm. and the pro-life events.
Right.
But so because they always coincide, those
right.
three things. But yeah, for our purposes this morning, in terms of liturgy and worship, we want to talk a little bit about Christian unity and the church, because that's really what the subject of this coming Sunday's readings call to mind, is the nature of the true church.
The one true church.
That's right. Yeah. The nature of the one true church. So the you know, we have to, of course, begin with the first reading, and this week it's from the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, and it refers to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And at that, most parishioners' eyes will just kind of glaze over.
Just like the glaze on the donuts after Mass.
Right. Yeah. Right. But it's a very interesting question. Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, those who are...
Zebulun sounds biblical.
Well, they're both biblical.
I know,
right.
But what's the other one?
Naphtali. N-A-P-H-T-A-L-I. Naphtali.
Doesn't roll off the tongue.
Not exactly, but they're important because those are two of the tribes of Israel, two of the lesser known tribes
right.
of Israel. And this is relevant because Jesus will quote these, or the Gospel of Matthew quotes this passage in this week's Gospel. It's from Matthew chapter 4, and it says, "When Jesus had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali."
Hmm.
So this is on the north shore of Galilee.
Okay.
So in those days, this was kind of on the, really on the outskirts of the nation of Israel.
Uh-huh.
And it was... you know, kind of on the border with Gentile country,
mm-hmm.
But it was out on the fringes of the empire, of the Israel
right.
Kingdom. And then Matthew quotes this passage from Isaiah saying, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles."
Hmm.
"The people who sit in darkness have seen a great light. On those dwelling in a land overshadowed by death, light has arisen." So the thought was that the Messiah would appear first in this land as a light to the nations, it says, a light, seen a great light on those dwelling in a land overshadowed by death. And it describes the land of Zebulun and Naphtali as being beyond the Jordan in the Galilee of the Gentiles. So if you picture a map of Israel and you can kind of visualize the Sea of Galilee in your mind, Capernaum is on the north shore of that. And so this region of Zebulun and Naphtali is north on the northeast quadrant of that part of the lake. So it's really out in the edge of things. And so here's the deal. This to me is where it gets kind of cool, because several hundred years earlier, when the Assyrians had invaded the northern territory, Israel, the region around Galilee, they conquered that, because remember, we have to go all the way back to David and then Solomon, which was around 900 BC, and how the northern kingdom had rebelled against the southern portion of the kingdom centered in Jerusalem because of Solomon's sons. He was a tyrant. And so the northern tribes rebelled and separated. They broke away from the rest of the nation. And then several centuries later, or in the 700s, then the Assyrians, which were the superpower at that time, they come down from the north, and they first conquer that northern territory, and then they threaten the southern territory in Jerusalem. They never did conquer Jerusalem, but they were a threat. But in the meantime, they had overthrown the northern kingdom, subjugated its people, and took its principal leaders out of the country, and then dispersed them throughout the world. This was a form of genocide. In the ancient times, this is what foreign powers would often do. So the Assyrians come in, they conquer this northern territory, which included these territories of Zebulun and Naphtali, and take these peoples, these Jewish peoples, and just scatter them to the four winds. Wow. So the hope and the promise was that when God returned in the form of his Messiah, he would reconstitute Israel, which meant he would have to gather all of these tribes back together. And where would he begin this process of reconstituting Israel? In the very place where its dissolution began.
Started. Wow.
So if you can picture the Assyrians way, you know, up north, present-day Syria, coming down, the first tribes, the first territory they would conquer and subjugate and then disperse was this region of Zebulun and Naphtali, the northernmost part of ancient Israel. So the Messiah then, naturally, in order to undo that, to reverse that separation and that scattering, would begin his ministry in the very place where that scattering began. Isn't that interesting?
Yep, it's interesting, and it makes sense.
Yeah.
You can see the hand of God in it.
So that's why Jesus began his ministry up in that territory, and he didn't begin his ministry in Jerusalem, did he? No he ended his ministry there. He began his ministry in this part of the country where Israel had first started to fall apart. And so, of course, the first thing he does up in that territory is, in fact, this is Matthew chapter 4. So just later on in this reading is we have, guess what? The calling of the first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So Jesus begins this process of rebuilding Israel, the new Israel now, by calling these four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, by saying to them, come and follow me. And so now that process begins. But for our purposes today, because our subject today is the church, and particularly one mark of the church, one attribute of the church that we profess faith in every single Sunday and that really distinguishes the church from every other church, and that is the fact that the church is Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
We are Catholic. Now, what does that mean?
Universal.
Well, that's what it means.
That's what we're always told.
That's what we're always told.
In catechism class.
That's right. And that's what the word literally means. But to really flesh that out a little more, let's turn to the catechism and see what it actually says about this word Catholic.
Oh, good.
You know, it's one of the reasons I became Catholic after being an Episcopalian priest is because in the Episcopal Church, we professed faith in the creed. We recited the creed, and so we professed faith in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And very—
Did people stumble on that word Catholic?
They would.
Lowercase c?
Yeah, they would, but mostly visitors or newcomers to the Episcopal Church or something like that. Episcopalians, they just accepted it.
Yeah, I think the first time I heard it was at a funeral.
Yeah.
In Episcopal Church and heard that. And it, you know, you went, did I hear that right?
Yeah.
I thought I was in an Episcopal Church.
Right. Yeah. So, and this is one of the reasons I actually became Catholic, capital C, because for 18 years of my adult life, I had professed faith in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So people would frequently ask me, as an Episcopalian, well, what do you mean by the word Catholic? And we'd say, well, it means universal.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so, but that doesn't really help us. That just is another word for the word Catholic.
Why didn't you just use the word universal?
There, exactly. So to flesh that out a little bit, we go to the Catechism. And this is from paragraph number 830 in the Catechism, where it says, the word Catholic means universal in the sense of according to the totality in keeping with the whole. The church is Catholic in a double sense, it goes on to say. First, the church is Catholic because Christ is present in her. Where there is Christ Jesus, there is the Catholic Church. And that's quoting St. Ignatius of Antioch way back in the second century. Then it continues, in her, this is important, in her subsists the fullness of Christ's body united with its head. This implies that she receives from him the fullness of the means of salvation, which he willed, correct and complete confession of faith, full sacramental life, and ordained ministry and apostolic succession. The church was, in this fundamental sense, Catholic on the day of Pentecost and will always be so until the day of the parousia, or the second coming. So this is very important to understand because, like you said, most Catholics understand that the word Catholic means, well, universal.
Right.
But that doesn't really tell us anything. We have to unpack that a little bit. So let's look at this paragraph a little bit more, beginning with the sense of according to the totality in keeping with the whole, W-H-O-L-E, the whole faith. In other words, everything that Jesus willed for his church for the salvation of souls subsists, or that exists in, the Catholic Church, that is the church in union with the Bishop of Rome, with the Pope. And so that includes in keeping with the whole faith, the entire faith, and that the entire faith, the Catholic faith, is summarized, contained in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So this is a very important point because, liturgically speaking, because people will sometimes wonder, why can't Protestants or non-Catholics receive Holy Communion? Because what you're receiving when you receive Holy Communion is you're receiving the body of Christ, correct?
Right.
And the body of Christ is another name for the church.
For the church.
So you can't be in communion with the Catholic Church without receiving the whole body, which includes all the teachings of the church. So so-called cafeteria Catholics, right, who don't believe, or that is, don't accept everything that the church believes and teaches, in all honesty, should not receive Holy Communion. I know that's a provocative statement, but the logic is impeccable. If when we receive the Eucharist, the host, which is the body of Christ, and we're taught to consume the whole thing,
right,
then what we are doing sacramentally is we are receiving and accepting into our very bodies everything that the Holy Catholic Church is, believes, and teaches. And if we search our souls, and there's some aspects about the church that we just don't believe, you know, certain teachings of the church. Yeah. You know, this week we mentioned that, in fact, Saturday is the annual Walk for Life
in San Francisco.
And one of the articles of faith, one of the moral teachings of the church, is the inviolability of human life.
Right.
That we have, as Catholics, a moral duty to respect the dignity of every human life. Right. And so, therefore, the Catholic Church is pro-life and against those things that go against,
sure,
human dignity and human life, specifically, right, euthanasia and abortion. And even some would argue the death penalty as well, although there's a matter of element of justice that's involved. And so
a tiny crack in the, although if when you read the catechism and they quote from John Paul II, where he says in modern society that the times when it would be necessary to use it are practically non-existent.
Exactly.
He doesn't quite say it, but
right,
he pretty much slams the door.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. But certainly in light of events this week with the, 47th.
The March for Life.
The March for Life.
The
47th anniversary of Roe v. Wade,
right,
and all the rest of that. So, you know, abortion is at the forefront of people's,
sure,
thoughts. So as Catholics, we have a moral obligation to accept that teaching.
Right.
You know, there may be some in the church that may not like it. But
well, and I mean, if you look at the enormity of abortion, and you know, I always say, you know, let's do everything Jesus told us to do. Let's do everything in the catechism. But if you look at the enormity of abortion compared to the death penalty, compared to euthanasia,
you mean
the numbers are overwhelming.
True. Yeah,
yeah.
The instances.
Yeah. Which doesn't mean the other two aren't important to fight for.
No, that's a good point.
Absolutely. Because every time life is taken, it's for that life.
Yeah.
It's the whole ball game.
Right.
You know, so it's not say, well, those other two don't matter because the numbers aren't the same. But the numbers are overwhelming with abortion.
That's true.
No question,
yeah,
about it.
Yeah, but that's true. My point here is that there are certain things in the church that we're obliged to believe.
Right.
This is one of them.
Including that this is the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah. Or another moral issue, teaching of the church, is the nature of marriage. The
right.
Catholic Church believes that marriage is a solemn union between a man and a woman, and that therefore other arrangements, you know, men quote unquote marrying men and women quote unquote marrying women, the church doesn't believe and doesn't
right.
teach. And so as Catholics, we're obliged to accept
right.
that teaching as well. So that's part of what it means to be Catholic and to say I'm Catholic. That's why oftentimes you hear people criticize Catholic politicians, very public figures who publicly
sure.
say things and then do things that are exactly contrary to the church.
And actually do things legislatively.
Exactly,
yeah.
that are contrary to the church's
right.
teachings. And there's some people that argue that they should or that the bishop should withhold. And some bishops have done that.
Or individual priests have done
that. Or individual
yeah.
priests. But as a matter of just intellectual honesty, if you...
Right.
Because you're not, because to be Catholic means to accept the whole.
And then, you know, we have the admonition, I think more than once, of judge not.
Right.
Now, how do you, you know, it's hard because especially when you're dealing with public figures, we're always judging. You know, it's like, well, I've got to vote.
Right.
You know, and you're judging and you know, you're judging your neighbors.
Well,
you're judging.
That's right. And we have to stop for a moment and to think about what we're saying when about judge not lest you be judged. When Jesus was talking about that, he's talking about you can't see the heart, you can't see the soul, mm-hmm. you don't know what's going on inside a person,
and you don't know the life they've lived,
So you can't judge the person. Mm-hmm. That's what he's saying. You can't judge the person, but what we can, and in fact must judge, because one of the cardinal virtues is prudence, which means good judgment.
Yeah, exactly.
But what you can judge is externals. You can judge actions.
Yeah. Robbing this bank, I'm going to judge that's wrong.
Yeah, exactly.
I'm not going to condemn the robber. That's God's job.
Yeah, you don't know if he's mentally disturbed or what the issue is.
Exactly. But you can condemn the act.
Exactly. Yeah. And so it's the objective thing. That's why the church condemns abortion, because the act itself is always and everywhere
wrong.
Well,
and in the church's position on abortion is very not sympathetic to the person getting an abortion, but very wants to reach out to them.
Absolutely.
Wants to help even post-abortion.
Right.
You know, I mean, we have post-abortion ministries.
In fact,
not like, oh, well, that we're judging you. No, we're not judging you. We're judging the act.
That's right. In fact, this is all right out of the Catechism. The Church uses three criteria to judge the moral culpability in a particular action. Mm-hmm. So there's the act itself, the thing itself.
Right.
But then there are also two mitigating factors, namely circumstances and intention.
Right.
So, for example, you know, to take our case that we're talking about here, abortion, you know, a girl, a 14-year-old girl who maybe was assaulted or somehow and is pregnant, gets an abortion. Well, you have the circumstances there that would mitigate against her moral culpability.
The
violent act against her.
Right.
You have the fact that she's a minor, underage, and so can't maybe make the best decision because of her youth. So that's another circumstantial thing. And then her intention, somebody may never have told her, you know, of what she has conceived in her womb and what an abortion is. And so
may
has
have been
no
under
knowledge.
Enormous pressure
and
from
external pressure. Exactly. Yeah. So there's other circumstances, you know, around her, but also her own awareness and understanding that would mitigate against her moral culpability. And so that's why the church is always very generous and very patient and very understanding, because most of these situations are very morally very, very difficult issues for the individual and the people around them.
Indeed. And the I'm thinking, I'm remembering from Baltimore Catechism, probably when I was a kid, but I remember the phrase "full consent of the will."
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And it had to be a serious. It had to be serious, as you pointed out.
You had to know what you were doing.
Yeah, like you know, drinking Kool-Aid on a Tuesday. You might think it was serious, but it wasn't.
Right.
You know.
Yeah.
And so you forget about the mortal sin there.
Yeah.
You know, even if you fully consented to doing it.
That's right.
You know, so there were three elements.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So this is interesting, isn't it? Because we started this conversation talking about the nature of the church and how the church is, by her very nature, Catholic, which, as we said, means universal. But now we realize that universal means much more than just, say, universal geographically or universal even temporally, you know, that it's the church that's always existed from the very time of Christ.
Right.
But that it means universal in a much, much deeper, broader, and richer sense. It means accepting the entirety of the faith, the whole thing. It's kind of like, You know, at the end of John chapter 6, after Jesus' teachings on the Eucharist, and people who heard his teachings were so disturbed, they all went away except for the 12.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, do you also wish to go away? And Peter says, speaking on behalf of the apostles, says, you know, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.
Right.
So I think that's a good example of our attitude and orientation toward the teachings of the church. You know, like St. Peter, we may not fully understand, you know, the reasons that the church teaches what she does. But like St. Peter's, we recognize that the church's teachings are an extension of Christ's own teachings. Mm-hmm. And so even though we may not fully understand the whys and the wherefores behind the teaching, we trust the church, and we trust that she's teaching us the right and good and the truth. And so we accept it, just like St. Peter says, Lord, I don't fully understand this, but I trust you.
Well, the one stumbling block, well, for a lot of people, even Catholics, but other denominations that are Christian, is this truly the real presence? Is this truly the body and blood of Christ? And it's not something the church fathers just made up one day. Let's decide this is the body and blood. These are Jesus' own words, and
right,
fairly unmistakable. I mean, you could argue, you know, do this in remembrance of me. You could say, oh, he just means symbolic. Yeah, he says, take this. This is my body.
That's
take
right.
This is my blood. He doesn't say, take this. This is a symbol.
Right. You this know, represents my body.
This represents, yeah, my body. It's pretty direct.
Yeah. And in fact, in this paragraph that I've been referring to, number 830 in the Catechism that deals with the word Catholic, it goes on to say, after talking about the totality and in keeping with the whole, it goes on to say, the church is Catholic because Christ is present in her.
Yeah.
Where there is Christ Jesus, there is the Catholic Church. In her subsists the fullness of Christ's body united with its head. So there you have it right there. And that's why it's important, even though a person may not be able to receive Holy Communion sacramentally, because maybe of marriage issues, or maybe they're a child and they haven't
right.
received First Holy Communion yet, or whatever the reason happens to be. Just the mere fact of being at Mass, being present, and taking part in the liturgy, and professing the faith, you are participating in the fullness of the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. That is to say, the body of Christ. So a lot of people, you know, think that if they're not actually sacramentally receiving communion, that somehow they're, I don't know, second class Catholics, uh-huh. or somehow they're diminished somehow. But that's not true. You know, for example, you and I were sitting here at this table in this radio station, and neither of us are receiving
right now
Holy Communion, yeah. and yet we both like to believe that, you know, we're part of the
yeah.
the fullness of the church, the right. body of Christ, even now. And there are many times, in fact, most times in our life, when we're not actually in the act of receiving Holy Communion,
right.
well, we're no less Catholic
right.
in those moments, or hopefully.
Hopefully
we're no less Catholic in those moments outside of Mass
yeah.
than we are inside of Mass. So if a person's not able to receive Holy Communion inside of Mass, that's no reason why they still can't be a full-fledged participating member of the
yeah.
one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church.
Absolutely. You know, when we talk about the real presence, I mean, I can understand intellectually or scientifically, I'm not a scientist at all. That was not a good subject for me in high school, and I avoided it in college. So, you know, I was a political scientist, which means there's no science there
Isn't
at all.
Isn't that an oxymoron?
That is an oxymoron, very, very definitely. Some professor made that up one time to make himself sound more important. I'm a political scientist.
Yeah.
But it makes very little sense on two fronts. That this, we fully admit this is bread and wine when we're starting at the before it's consecrated. This is bread and wine. It makes very little sense that the priest can now, it now becomes the body and blood of somebody who lives 2,000 years ago. You wouldn't want to go into court and try to prove that.
True.
Okay. So intellectually, it doesn't make a lot of sense. It's hard to believe. And then secondly, why is this necessary? Why did it have to be the body and blood of Christ? I mean, why couldn't it just be, take this and eat this bread, and this will give you eternal life? Or just make the sign of the cross, and that will give you eternal life. Why does it have to be eat the bread? And that doesn't necessarily make sense. But for me, those are the easiest things to believe because Jesus said them. So I don't need it to, although virtually everything that Jesus says makes a lot of sense, you know, feed the poor, clothe the naked. Those things make sense. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another as I have loved you. Those things make sense.
Right.
That would make things a better world. This doesn't make sense.
In the same way those things do. Yeah.
But Jesus said it. So yeah. That takes away my, because usually when it doesn't make sense to you, you reject it. You know, or you tend to reject it.
Yeah.
This doesn't make sense to me.
And I'm not going to accept it until it makes sense.
Exactly. You know, and you spend your whole life trying to make sense of it.
Yeah.
And you don't get any closer.
That's right.
You know, and the fact that Jesus said it just takes all that anxiety or uncertainty or anything away.
Yeah.
Okay, I don't need more. Now, if my neighbor Bill Jones had said it, Bill, I don't think you're out in left field there, you know.
Right.
You may be smart in some other areas, but I'm not buying this bread and wine thing.
Yeah.
But Jesus said it, so that's enough.
Yeah, yeah, God said it.
Yeah, God said it.
Yeah, no, that's true. Yeah, the nature of our faith is that there are many things that a lot of even unbelievers can accept and even respect.
I never run into anybody who doesn't like Jesus. Even atheists, they like Jesus. They might not like some of our beliefs in our church on a wide variety of issues. Well, we know that. But when it comes to Jesus, they can't find fault with him.
That's right.
You know, they cannot find fault with Jesus. They can't say, well, when he did this, that was really wrong. He's a bad person, you know. He's Attila the Hun,
yeah.
You know. Get off with him. I don't want anything to do with him.
No, they admire Jesus.
They do.
Yeah. In fact, John Paul II, he had an entire catechesis on the church, you know, series of audiences, talks that extended over many weeks, focusing just on the nature of the church. And one of the things he observes there, and this was, you know, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, but he made the observation that there were some, even in the church, that would sort of hold Jesus in opposition to the church. And I guess there was a famous sort of expression going around in those days, you know, Jesus, yes, church, no.
Oh.
You know, Jesus, good. Church, yeah. Bad. And that always is a kind of a tension, especially, you know, in these recent years with the whole sex abuse scandal business, is that you look at the sort of the institutional aspects or the organizational or the human aspects of the church, and you sort of cringe and think, how can this institution be even moderately mm-hmm. good, mm-hmm. given that.
Yeah.
So I would say in our day, it's even harder to affirm the goodness of Christ and the goodness of the church. But if we go back to the Second Vatican Council and look at one of its constitutions, the Constitution on the Church, it helps us to understand the distinction between what they call the church as mystery, or sacrament. Mystery and sacrament are kind of synonymous words. Sacrament is the visible sign, the outward right. sign, and a mystery is the spiritual reality that lies behind the sign. And so the whole first chapter of that constitution is entitled The Mystery of the Church. Mm-hmm. So it begins by talking about the church as a mystery, that is, the church as a sacrament. In fact, it uses that very language. It says that the church is like a sacrament in the world. And we can see why, because, you know, you drive down the street and you see a Blessed Sacrament Cathedral sitting there in that beautiful plaza, just you know, two blocks from the Capitol building, and you right. think, oh, there's the Catholic Church. So you yeah. see the visible sign.
Right.
And that's why beauty, architectural beauty, is also so important, because when we see a beautiful building like the cathedral, it reminds us of spiritual things. And that's what the church is supposed to do. It's supposed to point us towards heaven and help us get to heaven. That's the whole point of the church, is to help us get to heaven. And so the church is like a sacrament in that sense. In fact, it called it, the Catholic Church, the universal sacrament of salvation, because it's a sign. It's a sign to the whole world that herein lies the way to eternal life.
And I always find it interesting and almost amusing, I guess, that on Ash Wednesday, Easter Sunday, Christmas Eve, the TV stations, the newspapers, they all go to the Catholic Church for their photo ops.
Yeah, the church.
The church.
Yeah, the
like,
church.
Like, oh, these guys really take this seriously.
Yeah.
You know, like,
yeah.
It's interesting. I think if I were a pastor of another denomination, I'd be calling up the TV stations. How come you're always going to the cathedral?
Yeah.
Don't come to my church.
Equal time.
Yeah. Indeed. We're with James Cavanaugh, the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer. We'll be back with more on Liturgy Matters right after this on the Bishop's Radio Hour. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the St. Vincent de Paul Society. Drop by and shop at their thrift store, a beautiful, beautiful thrift store at 2275 Watt Avenue, open Mondays through Saturdays from 10 to 8 and Sundays from 11 to 6. They also accept donations at the store, donations of furniture, appliances, clothing, books, everyday household items. Your donations help to fund the many projects of the St. Vincent de Paul Society throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Do such wonderful, wonderful work, and the thrift store is one of the ways they raise the funds to help people throughout the diocese, and also many of their clients are able to access the thrift store for items that they need. You can give them a call. They will come pick it up as well, but you can give them a call. They're at 916-972-1212. And remember, again, the thrift store is open 7 days a week at 2275 Watt Avenue right here in Sacramento. Well, Bishop Soto refers to Christ the King Retreat Center as the jewel of the diocese, and indeed it is. What a beautiful oasis it is. It's located in Citrus Heights, right in the hustle and bustle of the city, and you feel like you're getting away from it all when you turn off the main road and just come into Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center. Christ the King has served Northern California and the Diocese of Sacramento for over 60 years through parish weekend retreats, individual spiritual direction, and a variety of other programs. For information on all the programs that they offer, including residential programs, give them a call. They're at 916-725-4720, or you can visit them at 6520 Van Maren Lane in Citrus Heights. And we certainly thank the St. Vincent de Paul Society and Christ the King Passionist Retreat Center for their fine and longstanding support of the Bishop's Hour.
This is Yasmin Castellanos from the Catholic School Department, and you're listening to the Bishop's Hour with Bob Dunning.
That's me. Welcome back. We're with James Cavanaugh, the director of the Office of Worship and Prayer. This is our weekly Liturgy Matters, lessons on the liturgy.
That's right.
Just love this segment. Had to ask you a question. When you talked about the second coming, you used a word, I think it started with P.
parousia. It's a Greek word.
How do you spell it?
P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia.
I'm not familiar with
parousia.
That word.
Yeah, it's we see that in John's gospel, and the Lord will use it in the sense of the Lord. It's usually referred to as the second coming of Christ, the parousia, the second coming. But interestingly, Pope Benedict the 16th commented that parousia could also mean presence. You know, as in the coming of Christ right now.
Right now, yeah.
Yeah, and so it has that kind of double meaning. Uh-huh. It refers to Christ coming at the end of time, sometime in the future, but it also refers to, that's chronological. In Greek, they talk about two different kinds of time. Chronological time, chronos, and God's time or spiritual time, kairos, you know, the everlasting and eternal present now. Because God exists outside of time,
sure.
Right? So for God, you know, I like Jeff Cavin's famous line when he's talking about the story of creation. He says, what did God do before he created the heavens and before creation, he said nothing because he didn't have time. Because time itself is a creation of God, because God exists outside of time. Right. So what was God doing before creation? Well, nothing. He didn't have time. So the point is that God and heaven exist outside of time and eternally, that is kairos, so an everlasting present. And that's the sense in which parousia, but you and I and your listeners, we all live inside chronos or chronological time. So we experience time as having a beginning, a middle, and an end, or a past, present, and a future. We can remember the past, we live in the present, we look to the future. But in reality, the past doesn't exist anymore.
Yeah.
Nor does the future.
Nor does the future.
Except in our minds.
Yeah.
The past exists in our minds by memory, and the future exists in our minds by our hopes and our fears.
I've always been amused. I've occasionally spent the night in Brookings, Oregon. You're familiar, having been from Crescent City. As you're coming out of the motel, right on the ocean there in Brookings Harbor, which is right by Brookings, there's a little bar, and there's a sign right on the bar, and it says, "Free beer tomorrow." Three words, and every time it makes me laugh.
That is funny. Know? I like that.
Yeah, it's just the perfect. And you know, and even when our kids were little, they got it. You know, like that's very clever.
That is clever. Yeah. Well, that's kind of that's actually not a bad sort of lead into this whole idea of the parousia, because on the one hand, we anticipate free beer, that is salvation.
Tomorrow.
You know, but. Of course, the good news is that we also have a foretaste of it even today.
On this earth,
And that's so the double sense of this term parousia, the coming of Christ, sometime in the future or at our own encounter with the Lord in our own personal journey, but also the fact that we encounter Christ at every Mass, at every Eucharist, when the Lord descends in the form of the Holy Spirit upon the gifts on the altar, and we receive him even here and now. So there's a sense in which parousia means real presence, the real presence of Christ. Well, you know, this week also is the week of prayer for Christian unity.
Right into it.
Yep. That's right.
The last week in January.
That's right. Yeah. And we talked a little bit earlier about, you know, this reading from Isaiah and the Gospels, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, which was at the northernmost part of the ancient kingdom of Israel. Right. And when Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, that whole northern territory was subjugated and its citizens were dispersed to the four winds and lost forever, the lost, so-called lost tribes of Israel. Right. So when the Messiah was to return, he was to reconstitute or regather Israel and reassemble Israel once again. And so where did he begin? He began that process of reconstituting Israel in the very place where its dissolution began, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. So Jesus' mission from the very beginning was to reconstitute the people of God, Israel. And he established his church, the Catholic Church, the universal church that has existed from the very beginning and exists so at all times and in all places for this purpose, mm-hmm. to gather all of the tribes, quote unquote, the tribes of Israel, back into the unity of God's family, which is the church.
Is that when he prayed that we all would be one?
That's at the end of John's gospel, after the Last Supper, before his passion and crucifixion. That was his prayer, that they all may be one, so that the world may believe. Mm-hmm. Now, this another interesting point about this, about, you know, why Jesus began his ministry where he did, that is up in Galilee, the northern territory there, to begin this process of reconstituting Israel, is because when those tribes were dispersed by the Assyrians, you know, 700-800 years before Christ, they were scattered to the four winds and became mixed with the surrounding nations. Mm-hmm. So in order to regather those people who are now mixed up with all the other people, what did he have to do? He had to gather everybody. Mm-hmm. And that's why the mission of the church extends beyond the visible boundaries of the Jewish right. people to right. encompass the Gentiles, because those Jewish people of those 10 tribes that were dispersed have now intermingled with all the nations of the world. So the only way to reconstitute Israel is to gather all the nations of the world. That's the kind of the idea behind the parable of the net and the fish, mm-hmm. you know, where you cast the net into the sea and all kinds of fish right. are gathered right. in. So that's the idea, is that the Lord, through his church, would go out to the four corners of the world and call everybody in order to reconstitute the people of God, which God had planned from the very beginning to be his own beloved people. But now it's no longer just confined to a particular ethnic group of people, the right. Jewish race. It now encompasses the entire human race. And so that brings us to this whole idea of the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. You know, back at the time of the Second Vatican Council, you know, 50 years ago, there was much greater enmity and animosity mm-hmm. between the Catholic Church and other Protestant groups out there. At that time, it was mainly what we would today call mainline Protestant groups, right. like the Episcopal right. Church or the sure. Lutheran Church, things like that. Since then, of course, there's been a lot of these, you know, evangelical, Protestant, independent churches that have sprung up all over the place. Yeah. So that's kind of complicated the whole ecumenical movement. But because of the proliferation of all these many Protestant churches, the church, the Catholic Church, still has a kind of moral obligation to fulfill its mission.
Right.
That's part of its mission of being Catholic, is to draw the entire human family into the whole. As we mentioned, the word Catholic means universal, right. in accordance with the whole.
Right.
So part of the mission of the church, this is where the impetus for evangelization comes from, is this understanding that part of the church's mission is to gather the people into the one family of God,
right.
fulfilling Jesus's desire that all may be one.
And so if Jesus prayed for it, we can put a pretty firm hope that it's going to happen.
Sooner or later.
Yeah.
And there are already signs in which that unity is happening, you know, sort of around the edges, maybe not in certain key areas, but in many areas, there is a basis of unity. Of course, when we talk about ecumenism, this is distinct from interfaith relations. Ecumenism pertains specifically to relations with other Christian churches.
I think that's a common mistake, that ecumenism means everything.
That's right.
And it doesn't.
No, the church is very clear about, you know, making a distinction between her relationship with non-Catholic Christians. And, of course, the church, in a sense, has to deal with each particular group on its own basis, because the concerns between the Catholic Church, say, and the Anglican or Episcopal Church are going to be different than that between the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church or the Methodist Church. And then when you, like I said, you get into these various independent churches, it gets even more complicated.
Exactly.
So, but the church looks at its relationship to these other Christian bodies, or what is the church typically calls our separated brethren.
Right.
So they're considered our brothers and sisters,
sure,
but they're just separated from us. In fact, in the whole RCIA process, that idea that these individuals are our brothers and sisters in Christ, but are separated by virtue of historical circumstances or personal circumstances or whatever that happens to be. But nevertheless, our brothers and sisters, just like, you know, if you have a kid that gets mad at you and goes away and you don't talk to him for 3 years, he's still your son.
Sorry.
And you're still his father. You're still family. It's the same idea. And the thing that binds us together, this is one of the big changes that came about at Vatican II. Very significant. And that is that after Vatican II, the church accepted and recognized the baptism of most, at least the mainline Christian churches. That is, the churches that had the proper form and matter of baptism, that is water and in the invoking the Holy Trinity. And so many, many, many Protestant churches baptize in accordance with that form. And so the church acknowledges them as true brothers and sisters in Christ by virtue of their baptism.
Right.
Yeah.
I was reading the other day, we only have a minute or two left, about a split in the Methodist Church.
Yeah, over marriage.
Over marriage.
Yeah.
And that seems to be fairly common now. That seems to be a big debate going on in a lot of denominations.
Yeah, it certainly was, you know, for me when I was in the Episcopal Church, and one of the reasons I became Catholic. But, yeah, it's because it's a problem in society, and, well, society doesn't really have a problem with it, I guess. But the Catholic Church, being the Catholic Church, could never authorize, you know, same-sex marriage.
Right.
I mean, it's just impossible. It would no longer be the Catholic Church if it did so. But here's the, you know, in the couple of minutes we have left, the thing I wanted to kind of bring up in light of this week of prayer for Christian unity is this whole idea that we believe as Catholics that everything, the totality, remember, the Catholic faith, everything that Jesus willed for his church subsists in the Catholic Church. And for that reason, we can say that certain elements of the faith, of the one true faith, exists outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church, and like baptism, for example.
Right.
And so we, as Catholics, can then affirm that. Scripture, prayer, many of the moral teachings, charity. There are many, many things in which the Catholic Church and various Protestant churches can find common ground on.
Oh, a tremendous number of things.
Yeah, and that, absolutely. And those are the things that we really need to focus our efforts on. You know, and C.S. Lewis, 50 years ago, 60, 70 years ago, wrote this classic, still in print, called Mere Christianity. Uh-huh. And part of his purpose in that book was to identify those, you know, he was not Catholic,
right.
but he definitely thought like a Catholic.
Yeah.
He was an Anglican. And he wrote this book, Mere Christianity, to identify those elements that are common to all Christian faiths and have been common to the church from the beginning of time. So I always say that, you know, Mere Christianity should be, you know, required reading every year during this week.
Yeah.
You could read the whole book in a week's time. Yeah. It's a pretty quick read. So yeah, Mere Christianity, and I think it's a really good primer on ecumenism.
Yeah, it's interesting. You read C.S. Lewis and you go, must be Catholic, and yet he's not, or was not. But
no.
Like you say, he sure sounded like a Catholic.
In many, many ways, yeah. He's like certainly, it's certainly in terms of like the nature of the church and the moral teachings and things like that, yeah, he definitely spoke like a Catholic. I mean, even though he himself never became Catholic, he was certainly instrumental in my becoming Catholic. And I'm sure I'm not the only one. Yeah.
I remember reading the Screwtape Letters in public school in eighth grade or something, and probably not required reading now. And
yeah.
I'm thinking this stuff is just brilliant.
Yeah.
James Kavanaugh, always a pleasure. Thank you. And blessings during this week of Christian unity. This portion of the Bishop's Hour is brought to you by a grant from the Mercy Foundation, enriching lives in the Sacramento region through Sisters of Mercy ministries in healthcare, education, housing, and the care for the poor and elderly. For the Mercy Foundation, philanthropy is one of the most powerful expressions of compassion and love. Just as many people in our community need a hand, countless others are reaching out to them with comfort and hope. You can express your care and concern for the less fortunate with a gift to the Mercy Foundation. You can give them a call, 916-851-2700. That's 916-851-2700. And you can be confident that fully 100% of your contribution will support the Sisters of Mercy Ministry or ministries that you choose. And what a wonderful treasure Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts has been for all of us here in the diocese as they transition into new ownership and management. They continue to offer wonderful workshops, wonderful resources for the Catholic community throughout the Diocese of Sacramento. Not only does Easter's provide a wide array of Catholic books, both current releases and longtime classics, but they also sponsor a number of valuable workshops and lectures throughout the year. They're located at 6916 Sunrise Boulevard in Citrus Heights. Give them a call, 916-338-7272. We also receive a generous underwriting support by Crumley & Associates, a private wealth advisory practice of Ameriprise Financial Services. If you have questions about retirement, Crumley & Associates can help you with their confident retirement approach that can help define a clear roadmap to get you where you want to go. You can contact them, get all the details at Crumley & Associates, 7956 California Avenue in Fair Oaks. They're at 916-638-4600. That's 916-638-4600. And we are certainly appreciative of the fine and longstanding support of the Mercy Foundation, of Easter's Catholic Books and Gifts, and of Crumley and Associates.
To the cross I look, and to the cross I cling. Of its suffering I do drink, of its work I do sing. On it my Savior, both bruised and crushed, showed that God is love and God is just. eyes of it, Lord. Have I been given through Christ crucified?